Turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 37. And I've actually retitled the sermon. I often will title my sermons at the beginning of the week when I'm planning the worship service. And then as I study the sermon text more, I change my mind about what it's about. So this is, instead of righteous giving and taking, I think the title of this sermon should be Righteousness is Better. Let me pray before the teaching time here. Father, I thank you for the riches of your word, and that they are such an inexhaustible mine of wisdom. And thank you for the correction that they bring to us when our hearts so naturally are deceived, are led astray, are perplexed. I pray that you would renew our trust in you, strengthen our faith, and encourage our hope as we look forward to the consummation of your blessings upon us. We pray that you would give us perseverance to walk in your righteousness and to trust in your righteousness in the midst of a world that is full of injustice and difficult things. Please help me to teach in a way that is faithful to your word and that will help your people. Please help all of us to be faithful with what we receive, because too much has been given, much is required. Please help us to be faithful in applying this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, in my first sermon on Psalm 37, I got into the first several verses that were full of commands about what to do when bad guys are doing well and good guys are having a hard time. And there was the command especially, do not fret, that is repeated three times. Other key commands, don't be jealous, trust God, obey Him, settle down in the land, associate with faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord. And as we obey these things, He will answer our request for salvation. In my second sermon on this psalm, I got into the contrast proverbs about the characteristics of the godly versus the wicked. And the application was to be at peace and to keep doing what's right, even when evil threatens to harm us, because we have a God who is powerful enough to save us from evil and to bring an end to that evil in the future. In this third sermon, I want to focus on the humble or upright, godly, righteous person. We get several synonyms for this throughout the psalm. This righteous person that's profiled and in the middle of Psalm 37, and bring out the application that we shouldn't fret over the current successes of the ungodly, because righteousness and integrity is better than what the wicked are experiencing. Righteousness is better. You know, sometimes I am tempted to look on this church from a worldly point of view and become discouraged. We don't have lots of money. We don't have lots of people. We don't have lots of name recognition. We don't even own our own church building. When people ask what I do for a living and I say, oh, I'm pastor of Christ the Redeemer Church, they say, where's that? And then when I have to explain we don't have a building, they're like, huh, what kind of church is that? It makes me question whether I've invested my life in a worthwhile cause. But then I ask myself, why did I throw in with this church in the first place? It was because I believed I could follow the Bible better in it. It's because I believed I could raise my family better in it. It's because I believe it had a longer-term future than most churches do. because I believe it's building on a more solid foundation. And I believe it's better to fulfill God's calling than to pursue things that are popular or lucrative. Taking the time to reason through why this is better helps unravel the lie that other things are better. And especially choosing one church over the other, maybe not necessarily one is a sin and the other is not, but there are other things in life where one choice is a sin and the other is not. The other choice is righteousness. And we need to use the same reasoning processes to remind ourselves why choosing righteousness is better. And this is why. It brings us back to trusting in Jesus mentally, because life in Him really is better. It helps us find the contentment that we left behind when we were not in our right mind and being tempted to choose a sinful path. And that's what David does here, I think, particularly in verses 16 through 24. He compares righteousness and integrity with wickedness and evil. And he recovers the conviction that God's righteousness is better because it possesses better things. It enjoys better what it possesses. It has a much better future. And it leaves a much better legacy. I'm going to use these four comparisons going over the next four Proverbs in Psalm 37. So we're going to start in at verse 16 where we left off. And remember, this is an alphabet acrostic, this psalm is. So verse 16 is the ninth proverb in this acrostic poem. So it starts with the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tet. I'll use the ninth letter of the English alphabet, I. It is better to have a little in the presence of the righteous than the wealth of many wicked men, because the arms of wicked men will be broken, and Yahweh upholds those who are righteous. So this first proverb is a better than proverb, contrasting the righteous and the wicked. The reason righteousness is better is that despite a disparity of material possessions, the righteous is upheld or braced, supported, sustained by God, while God breaks, shatters, crushes the other. Unless we're persuaded by faith, wrote John Calvin, that God cherishes us in His bosom as a father does his children, our poverty will always be a source of trouble to us. And on the other hand, unless we bear in mind what is said here concerning the wicked, that their arms shall be broken, we will make too great account of their present condition. I'd rather be in a Chevy on its way home than in a Lamborghini going off a cliff. I was just talking to a Christian from Nigeria a week or two ago. He was saying that the home he grew up in was a thatched hut, and his family owned almost nothing. He had no bed. They didn't have forks or spoons. When they ate meals, they had one cup to share between the whole family. This man went on to say, however, that there were pastors in the capital city of Lagos who were proclaiming that God would make people wealthy if you were really godly. And if you were really godly, then you could buy an airplane. That's wrong. That's worshiping wealth and using God simply as a means to worship wealth. Simply because someone is rich doesn't indicate much about their relationship with God or their eternal destiny. And in fact, Jesus warned that the wealthy are in a particularly dangerous situation spiritually. If we can turn our focus off of making money and turn our focus off of getting things or being entertained, to instead love God and desire His presence, we will see God provide enough for you to be able to enjoy life, both now and even more in the world to come. We saw this kind of peace from being a contentment from being upheld by God in Psalm 3. I lay down and slept. I woke up because the Lord upholds me. I will not be afraid of the myriads of people that are in place against me all around. Rise up, O Lord, save me, my God, for you have hit all my enemies upon the cheek and shattered the teeth of the wicked. To the Lord belongs salvation. Your blessing be upon your people. Living a life that is right with God is better because you have God upholding you. You can sleep. You cannot be afraid. You can be saved. You can be blessed. What you possess is better than what the ungodly possess. Now, not only do you possess better things if you're right with God through faith in Christ, you can also enjoy better the things that you have. Verse 18 brings this out. Jehovah, there's my J word, knows the days of those who have integrity, and their inheritance will exist forever. They will not experience shame during a time of evil, and during days of famine they will experience satisfaction. And now verse 18, we have a new synonym for the godly introduced. It's the tamim, literally the perfect. Those who are blameless have a perfect moral reputation. Those who are mature, those who have been perfected of immaturities, those with integrity, those who are not... they don't have hypocrisy that is imperfect in them. This integrity is defined in Psalm 18 as something David received from God, not something he created out of himself. And it has to do with not living in sin. Psalm 18, he said, I have integrity with him, speaking of the Lord, and I keep myself from my iniquity. And then in verse 28, this God gives integrity to my way. It is God who gives us this integrity. It's not us who create it out of ourselves. The Lord is intimately acquainted with what's going on in the life of all the people that he has made blameless. And in Psalm 139:16, he says, David says, in your book... they all were written, the days that were fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God knows the days of the righteous, of those who have integrity, of the blameless. God knows their days. He takes particular notice of them, of all they do, of all that happens to them. He keeps account of the days of their service, and not one day's work shall go unrewarded. And of the days of their suffering, that for those also they may receive a recompense. He knows their bright days, has pleasure in their prosperity. He knows their cloudy and dark days, the days of their affliction. And as the day is, so shall their strength be. That was from Matthew Henry's commentary. Charles Spurgeon's commentary says, ever is this our comfort, that all events are known to our God, and that nothing in our future can take him at unawares. No arrow can pierce us by accident. No dagger smite us by stealth. Neither in time nor in eternity can any unforeseen ill event occur to us. Futurity shall be but a continual development of the good things which the Lord has laid up in store for us. The future is only a continual development of the good things that the Lord has laid up in store for us. Calvin said, therefore, nothing is more profitable for us than to have our eyes continually set upon the providence of God, which alone can best provide for us everything we need. Just as we see in Ephesians 1 that the inheritance of Christians is Jesus, and that the inheritance of Jesus is his people, so we see in the Psalms that what the believers inherit is God himself. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the allotment of my inheritance. And that what God will inherit is a people for himself. Psalm 33:12, oh, the blessings of the nation where The Lord is its God, the people group he chose for an inheritance for himself. Our inheritance is God. God's inheritance is us. That's what the scriptures tell us in both the Psalms and in Ephesians 1. When my kids were little, it was a big deal for them to get the special toy that comes with the McDonald's Happy Meal when I would take them out for lunch for their birthday celebration. That Happy Meal toy was a big deal. But as my kids got older, they started to realize, you know, that toy isn't really all that valuable. It's just a cheap piece of junk. The really valuable thing was that their dad took them out for lunch and that they got a couple of hours of individual attention from their dad. That was the important thing. The maturing of a child's understanding gives us a window into understanding why God considers himself an inheritance. When we are often preoccupied in the meantime with simply getting the certain material things that he provides for us. God is our inheritance, and God will exist forever, and so will we. The inheritance of him will last forever. Peter talked about that in his first epistle. Blessed is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in accordance with his having a great mercy, rebirthed us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an imperishable and undefiled and unfading inheritance, which has been preserved in the heavens for your disposal. Our inheritance will not pass away. Of this, Augustine wrote, "There's therefore surely some blissful vision reserved for us. And if it can now be in some measure conceived darkly and through a glass, yet cannot we in any way express in language the ravishing beauty of that bliss which God reserves for them that fear him, which he consummates in those that hope in him." We can only imagine what the joys of heaven will be like. We can only see that through a glass darkly, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. But how much greater than we can imagine will it be? This is our inheritance. This is the inheritance of those who find their integrity in the Lord. But what about those who don't find their salvation in the Lord? Or what happens when there is a time of evil? Verse 19. When a time of evil occurs, people need salvation. They need to be delivered from that evil. And so they call upon their God to fix the problem. And if their God can't deliver them from the evil, then they're going to experience shame because their God couldn't do it. Whatever they trusted in wasn't cut in the mustard. Micah and Amos described an evil time as one in which everybody in the country is doing evil, so the citizens are being harmed by crimes of theft and violence. Micah 2:1, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster, for this is an evil time." An evil time like that, where there's theft and violence, calls for deliverance from the evil around us. Everybody calls on their God. In Jeremiah 2, the Jews were calling on trees and stones in the time of their trouble, saying, "Arise and save us." Of course, their idols couldn't save them. Trees and rocks can't help you, can't protect you from evil. But the one true God will save the remnant of those who trust in him. Jeremiah 15, God says, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction." God can cause us to be safe in a time of affliction. Psalm 27, "You'll conceal me in a shelter during a bad day. He'll hide me in a hiding place of his tent," speaking of the Lord. Psalm 18, he will cause to deliver me from my strong enemy and from the ones who hate me because they were stronger than me. They'll confront me in my day of calamity, but the Lord will be there for support for me. So he will bring me out to where there's room, and he will snatch me away because he delights in me. And of course, Psalm 23, you may have memorized, even when I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid of evil. It's the same kind of evil. Not even afraid of it, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. They really will. As we've seen from previous Psalms, those who take refuge in the one true God and wait on him will not experience shame. Psalm 31:1, it is you, Yahweh, that I have taken refuge in. I will not ever be ashamed as a result. Psalm 25, it's all those who wait on you that will not be ashamed. The vainly treacherous ones will be ashamed. Who's the man that's ashamed? The one that has to admit, I've not found that which I was in hopes of. But, Romans 5:5 says, hope and God does not make ashamed. Because the love of God is spread out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Even in days of famine, they'll have plenty, abundance, will be satisfied. That was the case for the ancient Hebrews. Between Egypt and the promised land and the desert, no food, and yet God provided plenty. That same Shabbat word, manna and quail in abundance. One of the covenant curses in Leviticus 26 that we looked at before was that satisfaction would not come from eating. But as Psalm 22:26 put it, the humble will eat and be satisfied and will praise the Lord, those who seek him. Remember Elijah, while the ungodly Ahab and Jezebel suffered a famine for 3.5 years, where was Elijah? Sitting by a water brook being fed by ravens, and then moves over to Zarephath, where he stays in the home of a widow whom God provides all the bread they can eat. Sustained, upheld by God's hand, even in famine, and satisfied. Following God's righteousness and integrity is better because it gives better possessions. It gives us the Lord himself as our possession. And it allows us to enjoy those possessions and be satisfied by them forever without shame or dissatisfaction. Now on to the third reason, the 11th letter of the alphabet. Took me a little bit of time to come up with a K word that meant destroyed or vanish or end in smoke. Kaput is what they'll be. For evil men will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will become like a choice portion of plump lambs, and they'll end in smoke. The righteous have a much better future. We've already mentioned this earlier in this psalm. That future view is a continuing theme of the psalm in correcting a misperception about what's going on in the world. The future corrects the misperception. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, says Psalm 1:6, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now the phrase, the second phrase describing evil in this verse, in Hebrew, kikar karim, is found nowhere else in Scripture, and so it gets a couple of different translations, and it's a little uncertain what exactly it means. Two possibilities are suggested in modern English versions. One is fat of lambs, and that was the choice portion of plump lambs. That's what I the way I went. The idea is that in Bible times, fat was considered the most succulent part of meat, and lamb meat, the young lambs would be the most tender, best meat. So this is the best of the best for eating meat. And I think the idea, therefore, being that the wicked will be devoured right away because they're like, this is premium eating. Like my kids, when I cook steaks on the grill, have a tendency, as soon as I set the platter down on the table, they'll pick the biggest, juiciest looking one and get it on their plate before anybody else can. They're the one that goes away the fastest. The other interpretation is beauty or glory of the pastures or fields. The glory and beauty would correspond, of course, to the valuable or choice portion of or fat. And the word lambs could also refer to the pasture where the lambs graze. So that's kind of, it's understandable how you could go either way with the translation. You remember from verse 2 how quickly the grass of these fields withers. In either case, it's describing a commodity that is valuable for only a brief time and then it's gone. Gobbled up or dried out to an ugly brown. It's also what the Apostle James noted about the enemies of God, who are friends of the world, orienting themselves around temporal pleasures. He says, the fate of those who are at enmity with God are like the flower of the field that passes away. They're like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I don't know, did I write out the quote from Charles Spurgeon? He said, let them flaunt their scarlet and fine linen and fare sumptuously every day. The sword of Damocles is above their heads, and if their wits were a little more awake, their mirth would turn to misery. A puff is the end of all their puffing. I like his way with words. They will vanish. They'll be consumed. They're going to come to an end in the fire of God's judgment. Isaiah talks about that fire of judgment in chapter 9, starting at verse 18. Wickedness burns like a fire. It devours thorns and weeds and kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched and the people are made like fuel for the fire. And we see the same smoke of the fires of God's judgment in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14:9. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image. That's the future of those who don't think God's righteousness is better. But don't forget that even enemies of God can be reconciled to him. Romans 5:8 reminds us, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And what must enemies of God do to be saved? John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes on him should not perish. There's the perish word, is I think what I translated kaput, to not perish, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Better possessions, better satisfaction, better future. And one more thing for today, a better legacy. Verse 21, lenient and giving is a righteous person, while the wicked person takes out a loan and doesn't make it good. For it is those who are being blessed by him, I think him is the Lord here, who possess the land, and it is those who are cursed by him who will be cut off. I was mowing my lawn with an old push mower a week ago, and my neighbor came up next to me and asked me if my riding lawnmower was broken. And I said, yeah, it's broken. He said, okay, well, come with me and get my riding lawnmower out of my backyard and finish your lawn with it. I was a little taken back by this offer because nobody has ever chased me down while I was mowing my lawn and offered me their lawnmower instead. And besides, this guy's lawnmower was really nice. I've never even used anything as that nice before. So I kind of hesitated. I was like, I didn't even know what his name was. He didn't know what my name was either. So we kind of, I don't know. And he said, come on, I know we're both Christians. It's okay, just come on. And once I figured out how to operate his machine, I got my lawn done in no time, flat. I was so thankful to him when it was done because, man, I knew I wasn't going to be able to finish the lawn that day if I was push mowing it, and I was able to finish it in good time. It was great. So I was so thankful. I made sure to put his machine back exactly where I found it and top off the gas tank and put the cover back on it just right. And if you've borrowed anything and have not been conscientious to pay it back or to return it in at least as good a condition as you borrowed it, then by all means, make that right. But and furthermore, I'd say be cautious about borrowing anything in the first place. And that goes for credit card debt, too, by which I would mean charging more than you can pay back in a single month cycle. Few of our contemporaries follow the New Testament command in Romans 13:8 to owe no one anything except for love to one another. Greed and impatience are often the motivation behind borrowing. And those are not godly attitudes, in case you didn't know. Can God give you contentment with what you can afford? Can you wait until God provides the means for you to buy the more expensive things you want? That is the way to leave a positive legacy rather than a legacy of shame. There are a lot of... noticed a number of state parks and historical displays where you have the house of a man who overextended himself and built this fancy mansion and then couldn't keep it up and lost it. The way to leave a positive legacy is to be content with what you can afford and wait for God to provide. Consider also that the wicked borrows from more than just his fellow human. He borrows life from God. He borrows food and water from the Creator. He borrows time, sunlight, and a million other things from God. And what does the wicked repay? Not thanks, not praise, not worship. Do you bless God for all the blessings he's given you, all the things you borrow from him? Now, these applications are pretty elementary and obvious, but what surprised me was the flip side of this proverb in verse 21. You'd think that the opposite of borrowing and not repaying would be to be careful to always pay back what you owe, right? But that's not what it says righteousness is. Righteousness is giving graciously and generously. Or leniently. I had to get an L in there. Jesus reaffirms this. Give, Matthew 5:42. Give to the one who makes requests of you. Do not turn away the one who intends to borrow from you. Love your enemies. Bless the ones who curse you. Do good to the ones who hate you. Pray for the ones who are persecuting you so that y'all may bear family resemblance to your Father in heaven. Or so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I think bear family resemblance to your Father in heaven is works well here. Because his sun rises upon evil men and good men. He shines that sunlight on everybody generously. He makes it rain upon the righteous men and unrighteous men. And the Apostle Paul also wrote similarly, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, and what is good. Why? So that he can be successful and have what he needs and have a good life, right? No. Why? that he may have something to give to him who's in need. That's why we should work with our hands, is so that we have something to give. That's the New Testament command. As well as, obviously, it's in the Old Testament here. This is what characterized the righteous. They're lenient and giving. Those who are right with God are generous because, not because they're such good people, but because generosity is God's character. God doesn't merely dot every I and cross every T and make sure every account is perfectly balanced. No, he lavishes his blessings, shines his sunlight on the just and the unjust, rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives to those who can't pay him back. He gives to those who don't deserve it. That's the character of God. How can we reflect that character of God ourselves and leave a righteous legacy? What resources has God given you that you can be generous with? For some of us, it's our time. Others of us, it's money. Others of us, it's knowledge. And there are probably other things. The righteous leave a legacy by strategically using and generously sharing the resources God has given you. That may mean writing a book or teaching classes or starting schools to share knowledge that God has given you. It may mean turning off the electronic entertainment devices and volunteering to help other people with things, with time that God has given you, and energy and strength. It may mean dreaming big dreams for God's kingdom, taking risks and agonizing in prayer until you see those dreams become reality. For most of us, it means making disciples of our children and grandchildren so that they multiply godliness in the world after we're gone. These are ways we leave a legacy of righteousness that's better than anything the wicked can leave. Verse 22 links generosity with blessing and cursing. Starts with the word for, key, in Hebrew, which is omitted by the NIV, unfortunately. I struggle a little bit with what's the link. What's the for there for? It's because there is a connection between God's blessing and our blessing of God and our ability to be generous. Now, there are two different translation traditions here on this verse, like there were in I think the previous proverb about the fat of lambs versus the glory of the fields. Here, the dispute has to do with whether these two participles. I put the Hebrew words up on the screen. They're participles. Whether they should be translated actively or passively. Whether it's those who are being blessed or whether those who are blessing him. Whether those who are being cursed by him or whether those who are cursing him. The text as it was originally written didn't have vowels, and without the vowels, there's no way to tell one way or the other. It's an interpretation matter, therefore. I'm not saying either way of translating it is necessarily wrong. This is just the way it came out. The Septuagint interpreted them actively, those who bless or curse. That was back when there were no vowels written on the Hebrew text. 1,000 years later, the Masoretes put in vowels that interpreted it passively, putting into the pu'al stem. But I think we can readily agree that both the active and passive interpretations are supported by the rest of Scripture. The active interpretation that the Septuagint and the Vulgate read, they that bless him shall inherit the earth, they that curse him shall be utterly destroyed. We can readily agree those that bless the Lord sincerely will be blessed. Those who curse God will not be blessed. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one speaking in the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed. What did it look like for the righteous to bless God? There's a passage in 1 Chronicles 29 where David tells the people of Israel, all right, everybody bless God now. And this is what they did. All the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers, bowed their heads, prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king, and made sacrifices to the Lord. That's how they blessed him. We bless God with humility before him, bowing down before him, speaking his praises, celebrating his provision for the forgiveness of sin, which in the Old Testament was animal sacrifices. Now it's the proclamation of the good news of God's forgiveness through Jesus' death on the cross. That's how we bless God. The passive interpretation, it's in the modern English versions as well as in the barely pre-Renaissance era Hebrew Masoretic text, makes sense if, you know, because God is the source of all goodness and blessing. If he blesses you, you're blessed. If he curses you, you're done for. That's pretty obvious. Those who trust Jesus to save them will be blessed. And when we're blessed, we're going to possess the things that God has promised that to us. Notice the promise of what the righteous will possess in 1 Corinthians 3:21. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. All things. Whether the world, whether the things in the present, whether things about to happen, all things belong to y'all. Y'all belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. What an inheritance you have as those who trust in God, who trust in the Lord Jesus. That inheritance of all things is ours to share generously as a legacy for generations to come. So when you are tempted to self-pity, when you compare yourself with other people, when you are tempted to be discontent with God and question what he's doing because it's not very comfortable and it doesn't look like justice is being served, take the time to reason with yourself. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why have I placed my trust on the Lord? Remember that you possess greater things than what the ungodly possess. You possess all things. You possess Jesus himself. And you are able to enjoy what you possess. The wicked possess with shame and anxiety. You possess with joy. And you will be satisfied. God promises satisfaction. You have a much better future. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. All they have to look forward to is the fires of hell. And you have a legacy. You can leave the legacy of generosity and kindness and blessing to the world, sharing the gospel, sharing the blessings God has given you, rather than the mere legacy of some past fame or past amassing of wealth or whatever it was. What you can leave is a much better legacy. Well, we'll stop there, and I'll blaze on with this psalm next week, Lord willing.